It's good to be with you. It's good to see you all. And it's always a privilege to share a portion of God's word with you. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5, we'll be studying the scripture, a story in this passage. It's also in these other two verses, Mark 9 and Luke 8, but I'll be reading the story from Mark 5. The other two guys mention a few other details throughout the story, and I think I've included those comments in my lesson. Just before this story takes place, Matthew records that Jesus has returned from across Lake Galilee, from the land of the Gergesenes. A paralytic man has been brought to him, which he heals. And then as he is passing by a local tax office, he sees Matthew sitting inside. And he goes in and invites Matthew to follow him, which he agrees to. And later, they are sitting in Matthew's house at his table and talking about fasting. And this is the story where he sits with sinners and tax collectors, and a few Pharisees come and ask him why he sits with them. And he responds, "Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick." And so that's where our story picks up. In Matthew 5, let's read 22 to 24. Mark records, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." So Jairus is a local Jewish ruler. He's an elder that governed a synagogue. And this is the highest social rank in the city. Jairus shows us that not all of the Jewish leaders despised Jesus. In fact, he humbled himself. He fell at Jesus' feet, which is a rare occurrence for a ruler to fall at Jesus' feet. He humbled himself so that Jesus would see how serious of a matter this was in his life, that he would do anything for his 12-year-old daughter. This was his only child. And so Jesus immediately gets up. He immediately leaves the meal, along with his disciples and the crowd with him. And they start walking towards Jairus' home. And of course, they all want to see what Jesus could do for this man. But along the way, they're interrupted. Let's read verses 25 to 34. It reads, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" So on their way, the disciples, from the disciples' point of view, something unimaginable happens. Jesus exclaims, "Who touched me?" And in a large crowd, we'd all be thinking that. People are bumping up against each other. Everybody's shoulder to shoulder touching each other, not intentionally. But Jesus knew what had happened here. Something special had happened. It wasn't something that just simply happened either. This was a specific thing that took place, and something that he permitted in his omniscience, in his all-knowing power. A woman As the King James Version says, a woman touched the hem of his garment. Her touch would have been something that no one would have felt. None of us would have felt if someone touched the hem of our coat. But Jesus knew. He knew who she was and what she had been through. She had spent her lifetime trying to fix her body. The King James Version says she had an issue of blood. She regularly and unnaturally bled. She had spent all her money on trying to find a solution, and no doctor could figure this out. And in fact, the doctors had made it worse, trying to explore solutions. Most doctors before this period of our period of modern medicine fall into a group where most of them were superstitious and very ignorant of how the body works. In his commentary, McGarvey describes them as no better than North American Indian medicine men trying to exorcise diseases with charms. In most periods, medicine was not a science. McGarvey also points to a verse in Leviticus showing us how difficult it would have been to live in her situation. The nature of her disease made her unclean. In Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 25, it tells us, if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. And so it's understandable why she's trembling when she comes to him. She is currently unclean, and whoever she touches becomes unclean. The book of Leviticus describes the life she has to lead now. Whatever furniture she sits on or lays on becomes unclean, and no one else can use it for a time unless they become unclean. She is to, in many cases, when someone becomes unclean and cannot take care of it, they are to live outside the camp, meaning if she had a family, she would have had to live away from them. As Leviticus 12 and verse 4 points to, she's not allowed into the sanctuary of worship. For 12 years, she's had to live this way, outside of the camp, away from a family if she has one, and she's not allowed to worship God in the assembly. Though she is a Jew, her life is completely separate. This story shows a great contrast between Jairus and this woman. Jairus is at the other end of the spectrum, social spectrum. His responsibility is to watch out for his daughter, of course, but being a ruler of the synagogue, he has also the responsibility to keep those who are unclean from the holy place before God. So when she hears of the Savior and what he has done, she knows without a doubt that he can heal her. All she desired, as it says, was to touch the hem of his garment. And when she does, she's healed and her life is restored to her. She most likely had to push her way through the crowd, touching people as she went. And as McGarvey comments, that any rabbi would have rebuked her severely for touching him. But of course, that's not Jesus' response. To show the good example of her faith to everyone, he stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" Which, again, seemed ridiculous to his disciples. They're in the middle of a crowd. Everyone's bumping up against each other. Everyone denies purposefully touching him. But his response was that someone touched him because he knew power had gone out of him. The word power, Thayer defines as power for performing miracles. In the King James, it uses the word virtue. Virtue had gone out of him. So Jesus had the ability and the willingness to heal people with faith. So when she touched him, he didn't deny her to be healed. This shows that it isn't just the nature of being deity that healed her. Otherwise, anyone could come up and just touch him and be healed. It's that he was willing that she, with faith, be healed. So this is another moment showing his omniscience. his all-knowing ability. He showed that he was conscious of what she did and that it was him and not his garment that healed her. So she came forward, trembling and admitting to doing what he claimed. She falls before him and she explains all of this, all that she's experienced, why she did it, and that she explains that she was immediately healed. I've always read this story and pictured Jesus saying, "Who touched me?" in kind of a stern voice. But then when she comes forward and explains everything to him, in my mind I like to picture Jesus changing his tone to a kind, loving voice full of concern. And he takes this fatherly role and he calls her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." So this was finally healing that was complete and permanent. After a lifetime of searching, spending, and suffering, she found the great physician, the greatest physician who could help her, the only physician who could help her. She had faith in him, and so she acted on that faith. She acted, it seems, like almost out of character for herself. Though she's trembling and scared to do this, she acted bravely. McGarvey comments that faith saves, not of itself, but by that which it causes us to do. It causes us to run that we obtain. So we run the Christian life to obtain salvation, the crown of life. Her bravery is a lesson to us all. But let's continue reading verses 35 through the rest of our verses, 43. It says, "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumults of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him." So those three disciples he took with him. "And he entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." So Jesus, taking the time to heal the woman on the road, may have tried Jairus' patience. He's got this timetable in his mind that he's wanting Jesus to come now, immediately to his house. And especially when word comes that the girl has died. The messenger continued by saying, "Why trouble the master any further? Don't trouble him." But Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she shall be made whole." I imagine that Jairus has had this pit in his stomach for as long as this girl's been sick. But some tension was probably released after seeing what Jesus had done and hearing Jesus' words. And so they reach the house, and everyone is crying because the girl has died. There are wailers there, women who come as a profession to wail and moan when someone has died. And Matthew records that Jesus even saw flute players in this noisy crowd wailing. McGarvey writes that the people begin mourning at the moment of death and continued without intermission until the burial, which usually took place on the day of the death. Even to this day, Oriental funerals are characterized by noisy uproar and frantic demonstrations of sorrow made by real and hired mourners. Flute players, then as now, mingle the plaintive strains of their instruments with the piercing cries of those females who made mourning a profession. It's a very different culture than what we're used to. But Jesus tells them not to cry because she is sleeping. Well, Bible writers use that as a description for death, but Jesus had the power to make it really, make that metaphor absolutely true. He had also used the same description for Lazarus in John 11 and verse 14. And so there are people there who start laughing at him because of this claim. But Jesus ignores them and continues on with his mission. And they laugh only because of the experiences that they have had in life. They didn't know what Jesus could do. And so Jesus makes everyone leave the house, probably because of how they're acting, but more importantly, because of the nature of his mission at this point. He invites only a few people to follow him into the house, the girl's parents, and Peter, James, and John, who had traveled with him. McGarvey says that those three disciples are allowed to come because their natures better fitted them to understand the word of Christ. I guess I don't fully understand that statement by McGarvey. I thought it was interesting, but it makes me think that it seemed that the disciples were at different stages of understanding than just like everyone in life. Well, Jesus simply says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And I like that Luke writes that her spirit came again, and she rises immediately. He then commands that she be given something to eat to help restore her health. And it seems the way Jairus was talking that she was dying from some kind of sickness. She's on her deathbed, which is unnatural for a 12-year-old. And so that would take a lot out of a person. Jesus didn't do everything for her. He raised her from the dead, but he didn't fill her belly there. So she had also probably not eaten something for some time being sick. And her parents, of course, are amazed and overjoyed to have her back. Truly, Jairus' faith and his patience paid off. This was still during the time that Jesus did not want word of what he was doing to spread. And I believe people put this story in about the middle of Jesus' second year of his ministry. After he raised her, he told everyone in the room not to tell anyone what had happened. That is also why he told everyone outside that she was just sleeping. And he also probably didn't want to be harassed by everyone to raise their dead. He had specific reasons to perform miracles, which was to help people build faith. And perhaps not everyone was meant to see every miracle. This was a ruler in the synagogue who had faith in him. He most likely had connections to rulers who did despise Jesus. And I imagine this might be a way to protect him so word doesn't get back that, I guess you could say, he's in league with Jesus. So perhaps it's also a way for Jesus to look out for the man. Jesus was trying to pick the right time for the word to spread about who he was and what he was doing. But of course, as humans do, Matthew remarks at the end of the story, his fame spread everywhere. So they didn't do what he said. They told the story everywhere. They told the story and it went everywhere. And I believe we can learn some great lessons from this story We see two people, two families that are broken, two families in need of help. And they both required the same mental attributes to get through this. Both required faith. For one, it was a faith for someone close to them. The other had to have faith for themselves. In Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer writes all these little stories in chapter 11 about people with faith. And he writes of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to have faith in two things there. I think we mentioned the first thing frequently, that we have to have faith that God exists, but also we need to mention that God is a rewarder of those who diligently follow him. And like Enoch here, and the two people in our main verses, they chose to have faith. This verse 6 shows us it is a choice. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We perform actions to please others. So it makes sense that this is a choice. But this story in Mark 5 is also an example of what Peter writes in one of his epistles about building on faith. He says, add to your faith virtue and patience, and he lists a whole host of attributes. Both people in this story required patience. For one, patience was required in an immediate situation, a very high-stress situation. For the other, patience took a lifetime. So we see that we're going to use these attributes, many situations, perhaps our entire life. That's why Peter says, add to your faith these things. In James 1, verse 4 and 5, I like that he writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Excuse me, this is verse 2 through 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the way it is with faith. Unless we practice and we are tested, how else do we show the world that we have faith? How else do we show to God that we have faith? Being faithful through trials requires us to have patience. It requires us to be faithful, to act on our faith. Both required going outside of their comfort zone to seek salvation. And both, I like to imagine, both return to families that are made whole by the Savior, the great physician. So no matter where we are in life, we can trust that Jesus can heal our wounds, our families, our relationships, our lives, if we're willing to listen to him and be faithful to his words. And that requires the greatest amount of faith on our parts. It's not just a belief, but the will to act. When the Savior says you have to live a certain way to mend something, that is our only course. It might be health-related, it might be relationships, and it might simply be to grow in the faith. But he offers you healing, he offers you counsel, and he offers you salvation. And if you need to become a Christian, consider becoming baptized this morning. Now is the time. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to make the change to serve him, and you'll confess that belief to us, we can baptize you this morning. But if you're a Christian and you need to fix something in your life, you know you have wronged someone else or God, now is the time to come to the Lord while we stand and while we sing.